I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
Hey, Riv, how's it going? Glad to hear it. My name is Noel, I'm one of the pastors here, and I have to be honest, I have been dreading this weekend. And I'll explain why. It's because I've been dreading teaching this passage of Scripture. Now, the reason I've been dreading this passage of Scripture is not because it's hard to understand. It's a really easy to understand passage of Scripture. And it's not because there's anything controversial. There's like zero controversy in this passage. The reason I've been dreading teaching this passage is because it's really boring. Let me stop there for a second. I mean, if you've been with us during the series, we've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and Paul has been making this case for why joy is not necessarily incompatible with suffering, and there's been great passages about living a life worthy of the gospel citizenship that we have. It's been a great book, but then there's sections like this. Were you paying attention during that video? What Paul essentially says is this: I'm going to send Timothy to you, then I'm going to send Epaphroditus to you, and then Timothy's going to come back, and I'm hoping to go to a Timothy someday and see you. Right? That's about all, right? That's about what this passage is saying. And so sometimes when we're reading through the Bible and we hit passages like this, we're like, I would just rather skip right over this one, right? Because it's nice, it's interesting, but it's a travel itinerary. That's all there is there. And the thing is, the idiot who put this series together had this chunk of Scripture as one message. By the way, that idiot is me. And the problem is, when we hit passages like this, we can't just, in good conscience, skip over them. Why not? Well, Paul said this in 2 Timothy 3. He said, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture. That includes the boring parts. That includes the travel itineraries. There's something in every passage of Scripture, including the one we're looking at today, that is useful, that is profitable. It'll help us in teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. So what I do when I'm preparing any message is the first thing I do is I print out that passage on a single sheet of paper and I read it, and then I read it, and then I read it. And then I read it. And I do that over the span of several weeks. And then the week before I write my message, I read it again and again and again. And so that's what I was doing this week. In fact, my daughter texted me when I was in the middle of doing this and trying to whiteboard some ideas out. And she said, hey, are you working on your message this week? Because she's on staff in our kids department. And she was writing a message based on this message. She goes, you have any idea what you're going to teach on? Because I got nothing. I said, me neither. So she came to my office and we looked at the whiteboard together. And so what I decided to do is, again, just to read it again. And I figured that's what I'll do here. Since we just got done hearing it read once through the video, I'm going to read it one more time. Philippians 2, starting in verse 19. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And so I read that, and then I read it again, and then I read it again, and then I realized something. I mean, in most of Paul's letters, right at the end of the letter, he mentions a bunch of people, right? And he'll mention some people he wants to say hi to, or some different situations going on within the church. He might mention his travel plans, that sort of thing. It always ends up kind of at the end of Paul's letter, but right here in this letter to the Philippians, it's in the middle. This is a 4-chapter-long letter to this church. And right in the middle, at the end of chapter 2, he mentions his travel plans and a couple people. I thought that was interesting. And then I saw verse 21, where he says, in comparing some people to Timothy and Epaphroditus, he says, for they all, those other people, seek after their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar? If you've been in this series, you know that one of the ways that Paul says we are to live as gospel citizens is to rank other people as more significant than ourselves and to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, ultimately the interest of Jesus and other people. And so now what I realized is in the middle of his letter, he talks about his travel plans. He mentions Timothy and Epaphroditus because they are examples of what he's been teaching the whole book. He's like, listen, I got these two guys who have been living this out, two case studies, and they're people that you guys know. That's why he does it. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about these two dudes, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Then I'm going to give you 3 random observations from the text, and then I'm just going to be done and stop. Sound good? All right, Timothy. Who is Timothy? Well, Timothy, if you've been around the church for a long time, you know who this guy is. He is a guy who became Paul's protege and his right-hand man. But where did he come from? Well, we know that Timothy had a mom and a grandma who were Jewish, and that they taught him the scriptures a lot. We know this from one of the other letters. And we know that that means when he was a little kid, they would teach him what sin was, who God was, the fact that one day a Jewish Messiah would come to save everyone. And so he knew all of this as a little kid. We know that his dad was Greek. We don't know anything else about his dad. I'm under the impression that he was most likely raised in a single-parent home with just his mom and his grandma, but his dad may have been there, just kind of a little bit more disconnected from his life. But eventually, the Apostle Paul shows up on the scene, and he shares the gospel with Timothy. He tells him how the Jewish Messiah that his mom and grandma had told him about was Jesus, and he shares the gospel with him. Timothy becomes a Christian, and then Paul takes him under his wing, and he becomes his right-hand man in ministry. And so when Paul went to the city of Philippi to plant the church to which he's writing the letter that we're studying as the church, he had Timothy with him. Now, Paul wasn't there for very long. He got booted out of town, if you remember from earlier in this series. He got booted out of town, but Timothy went back. Not just once, but 2 or 3 times we have record in Scripture that Timothy went back to visit the Philippians. And so Timothy was someone that they knew really, really well in the church. And so Paul now uses a few different terms to describe Timothy. He says, I have no one like him. See, Paul considered Timothy to be like a son to him. And that kind of makes sense. You got Paul, who's a single dude who doesn't have any kids. And you've got Timothy, whose dad's kind of out of the picture, right? And so Timothy becomes the son that Paul never had. And Paul becomes the dad that Timothy never had. And they have this special bond, this special relationship together. And so he's not just a disciple. He's not just a protege. It's like family to Paul. And Paul is able to say, of all the people around me, I've got nobody who is like Timothy. No one is like him. He goes on and he says he is genuinely concerned for your welfare. And remember, Timothy had been back several times to Philippi, and so he knew the people, right? And so he was able to say, yeah, I sat in a life group with these folks. I know them. I know about the struggles that they're having in their family and with their kid. And he would share these stories with Paul. In fact, Paul has this great affection to the Philippians that is almost hard to explain. As he talks through his book about how much he loves them and longs to be with them, it's kind of odd because Paul was not in Philippi very long. But then you begin to realize his affections for the Philippians come through Timothy, that Timothy had reported back about the church. And so because of that, he became genuinely concerned about the Philippians because Timothy was. He said, Timothy, it has this genuine concern for you. He advocates for you guys. Paul goes on and says, Timothy has proven worth, which means this is a guy who has a track record. He had been given leadership opportunities, and he showed that he had leadership chops. He had been given preaching opportunities, and he'd shown that he had preaching chops. He was a guy who was an up-and-coming leader. It wouldn't be a big stretch to say that the Apostle Paul probably saw him as his successor, the guy who would kind of carry on his ministry should anything happen to him. And let's just press pause on that because that's an important point. You know, if you go and you look down through history, really bad, really insecure leaders, like, you know, think like Kim Jong-un, right? They kill everybody around them that might threaten their rule. And then good leaders tend to be the type that surround themselves with other good leaders, but great leaders train their successors. Great leaders train people in what they're doing, bring them alongside, give them opportunities. And so Timothy had opportunities. He had opportunities to lead within the ministry that Paul was doing, and Paul gave him more and more of these opportunities. It's why, like, for instance, at Riverview in our life groups, we encourage our life group leaders to look for another leader, right? Another leader that they can train, that can be involved in their ministry. It's why we give young guys opportunities to preach on our weekend services across all of our venues, because we want them to have opportunities so they can have proven worth. Paul goes on and says this about Timothy. He says, proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I love that. Paul doesn't say he served me, although he likely did. He says he served with me. And again, you can see that succession planning happening there with Timothy. They were teamed up together. Paul was passing the reins on to Timothy. Now, let's just stop there. If Timothy meant this much to Paul, like if Paul is gushing about this guy, listen, I have nobody like him. He's like my son. He's like my protege. This is my guy. Then there is no greater sacrifice that Paul could make than to send him away. What does Paul say here? I'm going to send Timothy to you. Now, where is this to you? Well, it's Philippi. And Philippi was either 700 miles or 1,250 miles, depending on the route you took. You know, kind of like when you punch into your GPS, are you at the shortest route or are you at the fastest route? But it doesn't really matter because whether you went 700 miles or you went 1,250 miles, it was a six-week journey. So think about this for a second. Paul is like, I'm going to take this guy who is like no one else to me, and I'm going to send him to travel 6 weeks to get to you, and then he'll probably spend a couple weeks there and then 6 weeks back. He's going to be gone for like 4 months while I'm sitting in a Roman prison. Now, in a Roman prison, you have to remember that a lot of your needs were not taken care of by the jailers. In fact, in a lot of prisons in the Roman Empire, they would assign an amount of food and water to the prisoner that was half of what was allocated to the slaves in the household. And so if someone wanted to be taken care of, they had to have someone else help them. Now, in Paul's situation, he was chained to a Roman guard. He was in the palace. He probably had better treatment than a typical prisoner, but still, he needed to have people who were continually helping him out. That's how you survived being in prison. And so Paul says, listen, I'm going to take Timothy, who has been providing this role for me. He is here with me. And I don't think anybody would have had second thoughts if Paul said, I'd like to keep Timothy, right? I'll send anybody else to bring this message to you, but I'm going to keep Timothy here. But Paul was living a life that was worthy of the gospel of Jesus by thinking of others' interests instead of his, ranking other people as more significant than him. So he said, I'm going to send Timothy to you. Now, it wasn't just people that took 6 weeks to travel one way from Rome to Philippi. Messages were the same. And we're just spoiled right now, right, in a texting age, right? We can text someone or email them or FedEx, Pony Express, whatever, all these things. But there's nothing like that here in the Roman Empire. So imagine how this information goes back and forth, right? It takes a while. It takes 6 weeks. And that's why we met Epaphroditus. Because when Epaphroditus first showed up on the scene, he came because the people in Philippi heard that something had happened to Paul and that Paul was in prison and they were concerned, so they gathered up some money to help support Paul to make sure he was taken care of in prison, and they sent Epaphroditus with that to bring it to Paul to find out how he was doing, okay? So we don't know much about Epaphroditus. What we know about him kind of comes from this text. He's not written about a whole lot of other places, and so we can kind of dig in to try to learn a little bit about this guy. First of all, his name, Epaphroditus, means belongs to Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was the pagan goddess of love, so you can safely assume that, unlike Timothy, he did not grow up in a Christian home, right? It's like kind of like when you meet a dude named Muhammad, you know, oh, he grew up in a Muslim home. It's that kind of thing, right? So this guy is named Epaphroditus. He's named belonging to Aphrodite, which means his parents were probably not just nominal Aphrodite worshipers, but they really wanted to honor their goddess. And so they were faithful followers of Aphrodite. And so they named their son after Aphrodite. I mean, maybe they had infertility issues and they used temple prostitution or sacrifices or whatever in the temple to try to appease the goddess in order to have a child, and so they named the child. Whatever, one way or another, this guy does not grow up in a Christian home. But somewhere along the line, he becomes a Christian. Now, we don't know if that was through Paul or through Timothy or through the rest of the church there in Philippi, but at some point, he becomes a Christian, and now Paul uses some great words to describe him. He calls him your messenger. Because remember, the first thing he did was brought a message. He brought a message to Paul to see how Paul was doing, and so he brought this message, and there are some commentators, most notably John Calvin, who think that Epaphroditus was likely a pastor in the church in Philippi, and I agree with that. And one of the reasons people fight against that and say he was probably not a pastor is we have no record of some big upfront preaching ministry that he had or some big evangelistic ministry, but not all pastors play that role. Some pastors are more shepherds in the background, taking care of people or working on those type of projects. And we see that throughout the New Testament. And I think that that's likely what this guy did. And we see that based in his other description of him. He said, he is your messenger, your minister to my need. So what I think happened is when the Philippians found out about the Apostle Paul and what was going on with him, they were concerned, and so they picked the guy that could help him the most in Rome, and they gave him a bunch of resources, and they sent him to go take care of Paul. So I think he was one of the pastors from their church. You know, at RIV, we've got 10 pastors, and you may not know a lot of them because a lot of them, like Epaphroditus, work behind the scenes. And in a recent members' night that we had, we showed a video just introducing all 10 pastors, because we know that a lot of you may walk by some of them and not even realize that they're pastors here. And we've got it online a little bit and that kind of thing. And we just decided it might be worth showing here so that you can meet all of the 10 Riverview pastors. And so here it is.
Can you tell me who you are and what you do?
No.
Please.
What do I do? What is my job title?
My name is Noel Hakenin, and back in the 90s, my wife and I were commuting to the church I grew up in, and somebody told us about this crazy church that met in the Kellogg Center at Michigan State. And we went one time, and Steve Summerlot led worship that week, so he had his guitar out, and then he set his guitar down, and he picked his Bible up, and then he preached. We loved the music, and we loved the teaching, and we loved the gospel centrality, and so we just said, this is going to be our church. And so we were college students at that point, we just never went away.
I am Tony Pyle. I'm a pastor here at RIV, and I actually oversee the Westside venue. You know, we're one church that exists in multiple locations or venues, so what I get to do is take our mission and then apply it in a very specific context at the Westside venue.
So I need to tell you my name?
Yeah.
Yeah. Just my first name, right?
My name is Dan, one of the pastors here. I have a few different roles. One of my roles is overseeing all of our music. We want to have like really robust theology in our music. We want those words to match what we're preaching and to be just theologically where we're at, and also like emotionally engaging with where people are.
My name is Greg Van Ada, and I'm a volunteer pastor here at Riverview, focusing primarily on the MSU venue. Well, a year after the church was started, I got involved. In fact, Steve Summerlot was my life group leader. And then we went out to plant a church and then came full circle back. So it's fun to be back here where we started.
You only need like 10 seconds, right?
My name is Joe Testa. I'm one of the pastors of RIV. I work with the MSU venue. I spend a lot of time with students on campus trying to help just develop leaders, help people understand the gospel, help them grow as a Christian. And then I work with our MSU venue staff team to try to help make that happen all over the place on campus.
Say your question one more time.
Okay. My name is James Granger. I am a pastor at Riverview, and my main responsibilities involve our life group system, developing leaders and kind of overseeing that whole system.
My name is Mark Brett. I am a bivocational pastor here at RIV. I work predominantly with the MSU venue, and then also provide some organizational input. I see one of the things that I help at RIV is as we continue to grow, creating a structure, systems, and process that guide the growth so we don't lose sight of that mission.
See, we already have too much.
I'm Paul Denherter. I work primarily with the care ministries and help out with the life groups. It's just basically listen to people, trying to help them biblically, and just giving a direction to go that will help their life to grow.
My name is Fred Choi. I'm the Executive Director of Operations at Riverview, so I oversee a lot of the back office operations. My role is one to put wheels on a vision, so to speak.
In a sense, I get to be behind the wheel, holding down the gas pedal, and so I get to just say, hey, we're gonna get to this place, and we're gonna get there fast, and to dream big dreams. And then we have this great pastoral team that often function as the brakes for me. It's really cool to be able to be in a church where I get to use my gifts, and I'm surrounded by so many great men who use theirs well to supplement mine, and we get to work together as a team.
How did you get involved with Riverview?
Oh, you mean from the very beginning?
Yeah.
Wow. I moved on the church planning team in 1977. In fact, Paul Denherter and I were on the same team, Paul and his wife and I. My involvement was from day one. We started having Bible studies in the house that we lived in, and that was the beginning of Riverview. We did that for 3 years before we started any kind of a formal service, and boom, everything has happened since then.
In spite of all of our mistakes in the past, our weaknesses, our frailties, God has still been able to use us and grow Riverview. And to me, that's a very evident of God's faithfulness in all of our lives, and we're excited to be a small part of that.
I'm terrible at this.
Yes, you are, Steve. By the way, I didn't intentionally wear the same shirt. So I really hate matching, and so I even hate matching myself, so it's kind of weird. But anyway, so I want to show that to you because a lot of our pastors work behind the scenes, and the way we have things structured is the different guys have different wiring, different giftedness, and we still work together as one team. Listen to how Paul talks about Epaphroditus, because he doesn't just say that he is your messenger to me or your minister to my need. He goes on and says, he is my brother. He is my fellow worker. He is my fellow soldier. And so Paul gives honor to Epaphroditus. And just because Epaphroditus's role was different within what they were doing didn't devalue what he was doing at all. And that's essential. I don't know if you've ever seen a church that collapses underneath the weight of one person's personality or gifting. But it happens. It would happen if I was the only guy here. I mean, the church can often become like their pastor. And so in a church where a pastor is judgmental, the church can become judgmental. When a pastor is sweet and caring, the church can become sweet and caring. When a pastor is intellectual, the church can become intellectual. When the pastor is aloof or compassionate or evangelistic, you just add it, the church becomes like that. And that's why at RIV we have so many pastors so we can counterbalance our grave weaknesses, right? And that's how Jesus built his church. And I think we see this in Rome. I mean, in the early chapters of Philippians, we saw there was almost like this mini revival happening out of the prison cell where Paul was. And Paul wasn't the only one there. He and Timothy and Epaphroditus were all there together working out of that jail cell. And so Timothy was becoming Paul's mouth, right? He would go out and deliver the message. He would write down the words of Paul to be shared. Even Philippians, he was the one who probably wrote the words down. And then Epaphroditus is Paul's hands and his feet. And together, they operated as a team together. And then Paul says, well, you guys know that Epaphroditus was sick. You know he was real sick. I mean, like he almost died. Now, remember how messages were transmitted back then, right? 6 weeks? So this is kind of how the text message exchange goes. They say, hey, Epaphroditus is sick. You know, 6 weeks later, what? Right? And so the people in Philippi are like worried, sick about Epaphroditus, and he is legitimately sick, like on his deathbed, oxygen tank, the whole thing, and he's really sick. So when he finds out that the people in Philippi are worried about him, we see him model this gospel citizenship in his response. It says this, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He wasn't distressed because he was ill. He was distressed that they heard that he was ill, and he was worried about how they were going to be feeling about him. It's a great character. And so Paul's like, listen, Epaphroditus, you got to go home. We're going to send you back. I'm worried about you. I'm worried about them. So I'm going to send you back. And apparently he was healthy enough at that point to travel the 6 weeks. And so into the letter of Philippians that he was sending with them, he gives a little bit of instructions to the people. He says, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. I love this. He's like, listen. When Epaphroditus shows up, sick, just had been beat up, and now he's just barely healthy enough to make it back to you, don't go, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be with Paul. Don't be just worried about his health. I want you to honor him. In fact, he goes beyond that. He says, honor such men. Who are such men? Those who labor quietly in the background. Here's Paul. He's got these big upfront gifts, and Timothy's got these big upfront gifts, and they're the type that naturally attract people, and it's easy for them to get all the credit. And he's like, no, I want you to honor the kind of guy who quietly serves. He described his service as the work of Christ. The work of Christ was delivering a message and taking care of Paul, and that is a work of Jesus. That's Epaphroditus. So those are your two guys. Yeah, Timothy, you got Epaphroditus, and I told you I'd give you three random observations. As I read through this passage, there was a lot that actually popped out at me, but I'll just give you three things that struck me. The first is this: honor those who serve, especially those who do it in the background. Honor those who serve, especially those who do it in the background. You see, we're a culture that loves to be served, but we worship a God who served. Jesus in Matthew 20:28 said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to lay my life down as a ransom for many. If there's anyone who should be served, it's Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus is God. I mean, and then he lived a sinless life. He actually did everything right. If there's one person to serve, it's the God of the universe who does everything right. And yet Jesus says, that's not why I came. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve, to lay my life down as a ransom for many. And so on the cross, he took all the sins of the world that any who believe in him and place their faith in him would be saved. And he becomes the ultimate servant of the world in a way that nobody expected. And so when people in our lives serve quietly in a way that doesn't give them glory, they are representing Jesus. And so when they do that, honor them. Give them honor for their quiet service. Now, here's the thing. People who serve quietly in the background, A, they're quietly in the background. You may not even notice them. B, they probably don't want to be noticed. Honor them anyway. Every weekend, we've got hundreds of people who serve around here. And some of them, you'll see. Last night, we had this little kid in a Spider-Man costume working the door, passing out programs. First week working, he's been begging his parents to let him work on the welcome team, so he passed out programs. We're going to have people like that, people serving in kids' ministry and safety and security and all kinds of ministry. You're going to see them, but there's a lot of people you'll never see. We've got 30-some-odd Stephen ministers that provide care. So people come to us, the 10 pastors, we can't take care of everybody who comes to us and says, I need to sit down with people. We get highly trained, gifted, godly men and women who are trained to be ministers in our church and sit down as Stephen ministers and help people, and you're never going to meet most of them. We've got people we've got one dude who vacuums in the middle of the week, a retired dude, vacuums one of our venues. You'll never see him vacuum. This week I was traveling and got stuck in Detroit because I missed my flight, and I was with another guy from Riverview, and we had to get back to Lansing, but the car's at the airport, and we had to take the bus, and the bus drops us off in East Lansing, and we're like, what are we going to do? So he called some MSU student, a guy named Paul, said, hey, Paul, would you come pick us up? Paul's like, sure, I'm pulling an all-nighter. So he takes a break from his all-nighter, comes and picks us up, and drives us home from the airport. You're never going to know that Paul did that. There's people who serve in the background, and when you catch them, honor them. Say thank you. Say thank you for representing Jesus. Honor them. That's my first observation. Second observation, support those who go by sending and supporting them. And I know I just said support twice. I did it intentionally. Our mission at Riverview is to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Go is an important piece of who we are. We want to go and we want to tell people about Jesus. And we've got lots of people who go in all kinds of ways. They go in our community, and they go in our state, and they go in our world. Hundreds of people every year go to Mexico or to other short-term mission trips through Crew or Athletes in Action, different organizations like that. And then they raise their support, and I know because they all call me. But they may call you too. And when they call you, here's your answer. Sure, I'd love to support you. I'd love to support your ministry. I'd like to send you. When we send church planners out, we're sending a church planner or two almost every year. And they get up and they share their story, and then they go out in the lobby and they go to shake hands and meet people. They need your money. Someone has to tell you, give them your money. Send them, support them. Support them, not just in your prayers, but support them financially while they start these new works. This is what the Philippians did with Paul. They met Paul just a little bit, and from that point on, they're like, yep, you're our dude. We got you. And so when Paul goes to jail, they send people over there. Hey, what do you need? We send you money. We send you people. What do you need? They send one of their pastors. How can we take care of you? Do this. Send and support those who are going. Third random observation. No matter what role you play in the church, do it for Jesus and others. One of the things that struck me is in a few verses. This is verse 19 to 30 here, just like 11 verses. Jesus gets 5 shout-outs. Did you notice that? I mean, this is a travel itinerary, and Jesus gets 5 shout-outs. First verse, I hope in the Lord Jesus, he says. Then he says, for they all seek their own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. And then later on, he says, I trust in the Lord that I'll be able to come to you soon. And then later on, he says, so receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy. And then he says, and Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ. So everything from Epaphroditus' work to Paul trusting, to Paul hoping, to the Philippians receiving Epaphroditus when he came, all of it is for Jesus. And it should be. Because we're Jesus people. It's all about him. We do all of these for him. We serve for him. so that the world will see Jesus. So no matter what you do, do it for him. All right, so I told you I'd go through the two guys and then give you three random observations. I've done that. I told you I'd be done. So that's it. So, amen.